You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right. Thank you, Fontaine. There's some handouts. So this is the Lord's Supper. And I think kind of, as you can tell, the 39 Articles calls it the Lord's Supper. I think, you know, in most Episcopal churches for years and years, it's been called communion, but so whatever, or the Holy Eucharist or something like that. So all of that, I mean, I think there are probably some very hotly contested theological reasons for those various terms, but they don't really matter. It doesn't really matter to me, certainly. And that doesn't matter to us. So here. So anyway, we're going to start with the on the second page of the handout with the Articles of Religion. I think they've been discussed in here before. They were put together back during and after the English Reformation to try to kind of establish the Church of England as a reformational church over and against kind of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And they are a historical document and were fairly, you know, they're not obviously not inspired scripture, but I think it's very it's you know, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit was involved, because some of it's kind of bound in the context of the time, but a lot of it is really, really very, very relevant and very, very you can interpret it in ways that are important to us today. So we're going to step back just a second. The Lord's Supper communion is one of the two kind of gospel, meaning the word of Jesus established at sacraments in the that are in the Episcopal Church. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what a sacrament is. And the one of the ways that it's been discussed is it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So the Articles of Religion that you see on the top of the second page, sacraments ordained by Christ, those are baptism and Holy Communion, be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession. So the reformers didn't back so far away from the Catholic Church that they were just kind of, oh, it's a nice thing to look at, do every once in a while. So that's not what the point is. But rather, they be certain and sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace. So therefore, they're a sign of an inward grace and God's goodwill towards us, by the which he doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. So it does something. So it's an outward sign, but it does something inside us. So if you think about the word sign, a sign is not the thing. You know, when you turn from 5920 and go north on 65, there's a sign that says Huntsville that way. Well, that's not Huntsville. It's pointing you to Huntsville. So the outward sign, the bread and the wine are pointing you to something else. And it's also not a box. You know, that sign for Huntsville is not a box. Huntsville's not in that box. It's pointing you and leading you to something else. So that's something to keep in mind. And it sounds stupid to break it down like that. But sometimes it's easy to get carried away and think that the thing is the sign, and it's not. But the thing points to something that's very real. So when we have communion, there's something real going on. It's just that the bread and the wine aren't the thing. The thing is happening inside us, and that's why there's a lot to unpack in that Article 25. But it's very helpful to me, not only in understanding communion, but really appreciating that it's a gift. It says, but also God's good will towards us. So God gave us this as a means to work in us. And if you think about it, it's something that I think is so cool about the way that works in our church, is that the tangible stuff. I mean, you feel the wine you know, kind of warming your esophagus. So I mean, and that's a very cool thing. I mean, and you think about what God's doing in us, nourishing us and quickening and strengthening and confirming our faith. And the same with the bread. I mean, it's we're eating something. So, anyway, and then, going to 28, that's on the Lord's Supper. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves one to another. So it's not just like a community meal, although it is that, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, in so much that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the body of Christ. So there is something real going on, but it's through faith that happens. It's not through actually eating and drinking something that all of a sudden, oh, okay, well that's Christ's body. It's what happens in us when we do that with faith. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. So I'm not going to get into, I've been corrected sometimes when I try to explain what Roman Catholics believe, and which is valid, because I don't know what Roman Catholics believe about transubstantiation. But suffice it to say that there's the fact that somehow something happens not inside you but at the communion table is not what we believe. I mean, I think that's one way to think that there's something different. The priest here does do something at the communion table that only a priest can do, but it's in the matter of facilitating what God is doing in our hearts, not actually doing something to the stuff that's up there. That doesn't mean, you know, I used to be an acolyte master here, and you know, there's all sorts of things that you tell the kids to do if they drop a wafer or if wine spills on the floor or something, and we do treat those elements with reverence, but not because they have become the body and blood of Jesus, but because of what they're intended to do inside us. So, to be clear, that third paragraph, the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual matter. So we're eating a wafer, and we're spiritually taking in the body of Christ, as we'll see in a minute in Scripture that He told us to do. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. So it's our faith, although faith is given and is itself a gift to us. It's our faith that turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ in our hearts, and so that we are nourished and strengthened. And then it's kind of silly, but the fourth paragraph is just something that that you forget that this happened before the Reformation. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not, by Christ's ordinance, reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. I mean, they literally would process, carry around the blessed bread and wine, as if they were carrying around Jesus Himself, and that obviously is where it's important to remember that it's a sign and not the thing itself. So, think about, while we're going to go to the Scripture now, and on the first page, and what I've got is the Luke and Matthew passages are actually the Last Supper passages. The John passage is a passage, not a passage from the teachings of Jesus, where he references his body as food. And then the First Corinthians is the kind of Paul's working together theologically what happened at the Last Supper. So as we read these, I'm not going to read all of them, but as we read these, kind of think about in terms of, and we're doing kind of backwards. Obviously, the Scripture is our foundation, and then the 39 Articles came from the Reformation kind of interpretation of Scripture and trying to get back to Scripture. But thinking about how Cranmer and the folks did the Articles of Religion, kind of back it up from just the picture of the Last Supper that we have, and think about some of these theological words that make it relevant for us. Again, not just as a, and of course, you know, we do it, you know, as we'll see, we do this primarily because Jesus said to do it. You know, do this in remembrance of me. But how we do it, why we do it, and what God does in it, in us, think about that. So we'll read the Luke one. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. So, a couple of things. So, he gave thanks for it. And when we get to the prayer book service, there's a lot of talk of thanksgiving. So, this is a gift from God to us that we're thankful for. And, I mean, if you think about it, you know, you know, and this is the thing about a sacrament. We could be told every other Sunday, the sermon could just be 10 minutes longer. Yes, Jesus really died for you, and it's a great thing. And feel it, and act on it, and make your week better. But instead, we have this gift of tangible interaction with physical elements and the Word of God. That's the word spoken in the sermon, but also the word in the sacrament. That we have kind of a personal interaction with God through these things that is much more meaningful, or at least for me, makes the preached word about the cross much more meaningful. It's to actually kind of relive it and experience it personally through eating and drinking. So the other thing is, you know, do this, like we said, in remembrance of me. We're supposed to do it. We're not just supposed to say, oh, wasn't that nice that he did that? And wasn't that nice that he talked about his body and blood like that? We're supposed to enact this. So the cup that's poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. So the old covenant involved habitual sacrifices and blood. So what he's doing is substitute his one and only sacrifice that's totally sufficient for all time. And so we're not re-sacrificing, and that was another thing that the Roman Catholic Church and transubstantiation has done. We're not re-crucifying him every Sunday at the altar or table. We are remembering, remembering in a way that actually is meaningful or meaningful for us at that time. So then let's go to the John passage. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I mean, when I read that, I'm kind of sympathetic to these Jews that disputed. I mean, what's this guy saying? I mean, it sounds really, really crazy. Until you realize that you know, he's connecting what's going to happen, and also what's going to happen in his death, but also connecting with the fact that he's God. So this is this is so, so cool in thinking about communion because he is actually feeding us with himself, which is what he said he was going to do. And he said we had to do it, and now he's provided the way to do it and told us to keep doing it and to keep feeding that way in a very tangible and powerful way. So then to move on to 1 Corinthians, and you'll recognize this because when Paul kind of distilled this, that's kind of where the prayer book picks it up. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we won't need to have this. We won't need to take communion in heaven, but until that happens, this is a periodic or continual reminder of what he did for us, and we can take strength from it in a real way, even though it's a tiny piece of bread and a sip of wine. So before we're going to look at the actual language in the prayer book, which I think is just so, so meaningful. Any comments so far? Anything new kind of come to anybody and kind of spending a little time in this?
When you talk about the tangible, I think of Jay's sermon day at the 9 o'clock, because he talked about the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. It's very tangible. Mm-hmm. Baptism.
Yes.
Water. And when you say this with the Lord's Supper,
yeah,
the same thing.
To me, this just sounds, just from what I know, and this is, I'm happy that this is the case, this is just capital R Reformed Sacramentology. Mm-hmm. At its core.
Mm-hmm.
I really don't see any difference between this and what a confessional Presbyterian or something would believe.
Mm-hmm.
And that's there's a sacramental union. That word hasn't come up yet, but a sacramental union of the sign and the thing signified,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to just both being the same, like a Lutheran or a Catholic,
mm-hmm.
somewhat with various distinctions with belief.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think there's kind of a. Yeah, I'm sure there's sort of a spectrum on the details of this, but I think that the view in the articles is really trying to be kind of straight down the reform path of the power of it, but yet not the superstition or the kind of kind of magic or whatever you might have, the Catholic Church at the time seemed to kind of portray on that. So
I think it emphasizes the importance of the whole counsel of God,
mm-hmm.
the Word of God, that you take different passages,
right,
instead of just singling one out and acting on that. You need the whole counsel.
Yeah.
I love that you did that.
So let's think about it in the terms of the service. So I didn't put like a whole communion service, and we didn't have communion at 9 o'clock this morning. It wasn't in the nave either, was it? Okay. So you start a communion service with the law, and once a month at 7:30 here, it's actually reading the Ten Commandments. But usually it's just the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself, that kind of stuff. So that's intended to break us down and say, it's not intended to encourage us to do it. It's intended to make us realize we can't do it. Because what we say after that is, Lord, have mercy, or sing. So you're supposed to feel broken after that. And then you confess. A little later in the service, there's the confession of sins. And then we get to this, before we get to communion, the comfortable words, which are these four passages of Scripture that we say every communion service, that are the bottom of page 2, top of page 3. you know, come unto me all ye that travail and are heavy laden, I will refresh you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the inspired thing about this to me is that, you know, there's so much kind of a Bible verse, you know, text a Bible verse, email a Bible verse of the day, and then you take one thing, and it's a good, you know, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, it's good. But so many times those things really need context, or they seem like good advice. They seem like, you know, pull yourself up and get going because God likes that. And all this kind of stuff that you can take the wrong way if you don't have the context. But these four verses, I mean, you don't need anything. And they just say, you know, they are truly comfortable words just on their own. And they kind of have everything they need there, which I think is was inspired for the prayer book people, Cranmer, I guess, to have extracted those as the thing to kind of lift us up and carry us into communion, where we can come with confidence and take on the body and blood of Jesus. This is the first part of the Eucharistic prayer, which is what we say after we kneel, after the little chants and stuff like that. All glory be to thee, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that thou of a tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and at institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. So the setup there is that it's all about what Jesus did. I mean, we literally bring nothing to the table. To the literal table, or to the table of our Christian life either. That's all God. So the setup here is that it's all God, and it's God's sacrifice that we are participating in. And, you know, there's a context a little bit where, you know, the offering comes before, and it's kind of like we're offering our gifts to God, and then we have communion. But there really ought not to be any connection there. If we didn't have any bread and wine, God would give us bread and wine. I mean, we don't have to supply that in order for him to bless it and enrich us with it. One of our former deans, that was one of his mantras, is, you know, I bring nothing to the table. In fact, at one point, I think he had T-shirts printed up. Because literally, that's what we need to be reminded of. And that's what the service until this time is keeps reminding us of it. And then we say, well, now we're going to do what God has given us and blessed us with the ability to do, which is to participate in this renewal every 2 weeks or however often we do it. And then the prayer of humble access, you know, I think we're probably one of the few parishes that says this every communion service, but it's very near and dear to most people here. And it kind of reinforces the idea that this is not about us at all. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. And it's just gritty. And it reminds us how tangible and earthy the wine and the bread are. And we're taking them, and God is really... spiritually making them the body and blood of Jesus by whom we were saved. And then another just the the incredible nature of the liturgy, the what the priest says right before we come up, and then the words of administration that we use. I mean, literally, such a small sentence in each case that really brings together exactly what's happening. You know, the gifts of God for the people of God. So God's gifts for God's people. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. I mean, it has everything. Take them in remembrance. So we're remembering what happened. We're not redoing it. That Christ died for you. That's the central act of our faith, is what He did for us. And feed on Him in your heart. So that's where the feeding happens. We're not nourished for the day by that piece of bread and that wine. We are nourished in our hearts. By faith, that's how it happens, with thanksgiving. So our response to that is thanksgiving to God. And everything else that we do flows out of that and God's work in us. What the people say who give us the bread and wine, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. So we're doing this till He comes, and we're getting nourishment continually by taking this and by faith remembering what God did for us. And feed on Him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful. So again, Christ died for us, He shed His blood for us, and we're feeding on Him with thanksgiving. And then the post-communion prayer just brings it all together, and also then turns it outward and makes it, you know, it's the application, as I guess a somebody would say in a sermon. And it's the relevance of it for our daily lives. Almighty and everlasting God, we most heartily thank Thee, for Thou dost feed us in these holy mysteries. So there is a mystery involved. It's not just, hey, this is what happened. Grape juice looks, you know, wine looks like blood. So we're kind of remembering. But they're holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of Thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's an assurance thereby of Thy favor and goodness towards us. So the fact that we can do that assures us that God is for us, which is what the cross is all about. That we are very members incorporate in the mystical body of Thy Son. So we take His body and blood, and part of the interpretation of that is that we are one with Christ, and that's a theological truth. Emphasized more by on the Calvinist side than the Anglican side, but it's certainly true for it's certainly true in the Anglican theology. The blessed company of all faithful people, and also heirs through hope of Thy everlasting kingdom. So we're one with Christ now, and we will be in His everlasting kingdom. We already all are already, but when that kingdom comes to full view, we'll be there. And we humbly beseech Thee, O Heavenly Father, so to assist us with Thy grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship. So keep us in your fold. Keep us one with You, and also do all such good works as Thou hast prepared for us to walk in. So we're turning around. We're walking out the door, and. In by Your grace, through Your Holy Spirit in us, allow us to do what You have set before us to do. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with Thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. So the post-communion prayer again says, now that we've been nourished, we've been encouraged, we've been fed, and we've remembered Your sacrifice on our behalf, make us thankful. And send us out, and put before us what You would have us do, and help, and give us the strength to do it. So that's kind of the service, and the So yeah, the kind of the outline, kind of with a little theological background and a kind of context, so that we can appreciate that, because it is kind of the. You know, we do it at all the important days. We do it at least two times a month, usually sometimes three. So no matter what service you go to, and sometimes every Sunday. So anyway, any comments, any reactions?
I think you can get it every day,
in each service, yes. If you swap services, or if you come at 7:30, you can get it every Sunday. Or if you can either come at 9 or 11 and swap back and forth and get it. Yeah. So always available. So.
Well, the frequency of this has allowed us to have conversations with our children who have been baptized.
Okay.
So they take in the ritual, and we have these conversations.
Yeah.
Because, as anyone would think, the literal interpretation of this is, in fact, how we view it from the Roman Catholic standpoint.
Yeah.
But we've had to talk through that.
Yeah,
it's more symbolic. So this is very relevant to some recent conversations that we've had.
Well, it's hard. Yeah, it's hard because you don't want them to think that this is just something that's kind of quirky that we do.
Right.
But you also don't want them to be like, "Oh my gosh, we dropped it on the ground. You know, we're gonna die. We're gonna go to hell or something like that." So you gotta kind of have them. Grow into the understanding of it. Yeah, that's how old are your children?
12, 10, and 8.
Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else? Well, then you get a few minutes early. Try not to be long-winded.
Yes, no problem. Thank you.
All right.
Well, thank you. Great, Jeff.
All right. I'll close with prayer. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you know that we're weak and that we do bring nothing to the table. Not only have you saved us, but you have given us a way to remember this and be strengthened and nourished by it so often. And we ask that you would do that every time we have communion, that you would make it real for us, that you would strengthen our faith. And we don't have to muster up our faith, but that you give us the faith, and that you would use that faith and nourish us with it. And that send us now out, either to go to 11 o'clock or start our weeks, strengthen us, give us the grace to do what you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.